Father, we ask that you would be with us as we discuss why the song exists. That's really what we're talking about today. And give us wisdom and discernment as we put together a lot of your scriptures and seek to understand why it's for our good that this particular portion of the Bible exists. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, before we get to that, I went to dictionary.com yesterday and, put in allegory. So, a representation of an abstract or spiritual meaning through concrete or material forms. Figurative treatment of one subject under the guise of another. A symbolical narrative. So those are the three of the main sorts of things. And so, you know, when we think of, for instance, when the song says, your eyes are like doves, okay? Seeing it as Hebrew poetry, we would say it's saying something about her eyes, okay? It's about eyes. Now, it's using a simile and a metaphor to understand that her eyes are a certain way, which we'll get to later, but he's talking about eyes. Now, an allegorical interpretation says it's not about eyes. It's about something else. And so what it becomes increasingly difficult to really sort out and make intelligible sense of. So, and in terms of the book of Revelation, I would not consider that to be a narrative. It's not a story. Okay? So it's not like Pilgrim's Progress in that respect. And again, I saw Jesus, and he looked like this, you know. while there's some symbolism involved, he's talking about Jesus. I heard a voice like, and he's describing the voice. And so there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, but I would not call it allegory. Did you have a question? Okay. Oh, okay. All righty. Okay, so let's get to our actual lesson for today. All right. As you may have noticed, or may have guessed, sexual sin is not a new thing, but actually it's one of the oldest things in our world. excuse me. Back stinks. In different times and places, it has taken a variety of forms. What is clear is that there is no culture that has had their sexual act together. Okay? None. You can't look at any sort of idealized culture like Victorian England or whatever and kind of go, oh, they had it all together. No, no. Why? Because there's sinners there. Okay? Why is it so prevalent? Is this something that we just have to kind of get used to? What about us as individuals? And we kind of, if we're honest, most of us will admit that we often struggle sexually. Okay? It may take different forms in your life than it may in someone else's life, but there's normally some sort of struggle about this, with this idea. Not the idea, but, you know. All right, our big idea, which actually, I should have thrown this up first. And when we watch certain shows, viewer discretion is advised. So, yeah, there's your little disclaimer. Why? Not in this case. Subject, adult subject matter. Though I shall not be graphic about said adult subject matter. So, yeah. I got ahead of myself. The big idea is that the Bible gives us a vision for a renewed or holy sexuality. And my basic point is that is why this book is in the Bible. Okay? To give us a vision for a renewed or holy sexuality. And so let's go back to Genesis for a moment to notice a huge shift that takes place with regard to sex. And so here we have Adam and Eve, and we have the properly placed foliage, shall we say. And I don't know what happened here. I'm weird. I find these things amusing. Sin, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, Genesis 2, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so here we have two people frolicking in the garden. Unfortunately, she's at this point, the snake has already arrived, and she's looking at the fruit that is forbidden. But, you know, we see that it's no big deal. You know, we see from the text that they were naked and they were in each other's company. Despite the fact that they were naked, and there was plenty of sunlight apparently, they felt no shame. They were not worried about their cellulite, their stretch marks, scars, whatever that people might feel. I know Steve Boyer feels no shame.
Did they have had any of those? Well,
because you're looking at me like, what are you talking about?
I'm looking at the picture and I'm wondering why they're so lily white.
Well, there's that too. Yeah, there's that as well. But he does have some facial hair. But he's got some six-pack abs going there. Yeah.
He's clean shaven. Yeah.
No, he's not clean shaven. He's got some. Well, yeah, he's got. But yeah, it's trimmed up. It's cut. Yeah. Okay. Now, what were you saying, Aim?
Would they have had?
No, they wouldn't have scars.
No,
but I'm just.
Scars, no cellulite. No.
Well, how do you know they wouldn't have had cellulite?
They're young.
Because they were on a plant-based diet. Have they had cellulite?
Isn't there cellulose in?
This is five on one side and six on the other.
This is going downhill rapidly. Let's press on. they felt no shame, and they felt no shame, and were comfortable with each other. Okay, and of course, this is largely about the institution of marriage that we see here in Genesis chapter 2. And so God made them, and by extension made us, as sexual beings, able to give and receive pleasure. Now, we see that because of the way we're made. Okay, there's nerve endings in places, right? So that we can feel, we can experience, and we can enjoy. Okay, and of course, there's those funny little drugs that our brain produces at key moments of this activity that some people say is nearly as addictive as heroin. So it all feels good, or it was intended to feel good. For some people, it doesn't, but that's after Genesis 2. Okay, so sex was intended to be enjoyed in the context of covenantal monogamy. Okay? We get all that if we spent more time in Genesis 2. Okay? This leads Longman and Allender to say that God loves sex. He conceived, created, and blessed the process by which our bodies knew and are known through desire, arousal, foreplay, intercourse, orgasm, and rest. Okay? So, God developed this whole thing. It's his idea. He made it all a possibility and, in fact, made it all a reality. Okay? So, that's pre-fall. Okay? Now we get to the fall. Genesis 3, they've eaten of the forbidden fruit. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay. Suddenly, it's sort of, you know, probably hard for us to understand because we've never experienced something like this. But suddenly they are ashamed, and suddenly they are uncomfortable in one another's company. Okay. Because they're the only two people, as far as we know. All right? Nothing, you know, it hasn't changed in that sense. It's not like suddenly, oh, the neighbors might see. But now they cover up. Okay? from each other.
And it's interesting that they haven't sinned against one another.
Correct.
You know, we're ashamed because, you know, I'm ashamed because of something I've said or done to my husband. Mm-hmm. But they haven't even done that.
Maybe it's before yes. God that they felt ashamed. That's what I was going to say. Yeah. Why was it necessarily each other? Was it just God?
I'm sure it was both.
Yeah. But I mean, it just...
the systemic response. They just have shame.
Okay,
well, hang on a sec.
Okay.
Hang on a sec. Excuse me. Maybe they'll edit that one out too. Not the cough. As sinners, okay, now we're both sinners. And as sinners, they could not trust one another in such a vulnerable way. Now there's an element of if he can turn his back on God, what can he do to me? And the nakedness is also a sign of vulnerability. And so wanting to protect and remove the vulnerability, suddenly, you know, here they are, and they're both there, you know, lashing together loincloths. We live in a weird day. I will tell you this. We live in a weird day because now we have these bizarre shows on TV like Naked Dating, and Naked and Afraid. So, yeah, you should be going, what in the world? Yes, people actually, it's like The Bachelor, except they go on their dates naked. Yeah, that's sign me up for that one. not at all. Even if I was single, no. And then the other one is, of course, they take two people who may or may not be of opposite sexes. Usually it's two people naked. You have the choice of one item. It could, you know, water purifier or machete or whatever, one tool, okay, not one item of clothing, and send you out into some barren place, some rainforest or desert or something like that, and you have to survive for 21 days, and then you get like, you know, $10 million or something stupid like that. So, but rarely on that show does anyone ever make clothing. You'd think, you're getting burned by the sun. I would put clothing. I would find some way to create clothing. And so one guy, I'm really getting off topic, but the thing he brought was duct tape. And so he actually made like a duct tape bra and panties for the other person. Not sure how that works. Not going to go to scout school and learn that. What?
Oh.
Mm-hmm. my back is bothering me, so every time I cough, it hurts.
Do you need a mint?
I don't know if I need a mint. A mint's not going to help. All right. So their disordered hearts have now disordered sex and marriage. It all kind of flows. Because of all of their actions are going to flow from their heart now, sex and marriage are going to be distorted. And so we'll get into that in a second here. We see Tom Gledhill. I don't think I've put that quote in here. Did I? Silly me. Their shame in each other's presence is focused on that area of their bodies which fundamentally differentiates them. I mean, you know, they're not covering their arms and elbows. they are threatened by the possibility of exploitation. So in a different book, John Piper talks about the same sort of thing. All right, let's look at, and hopefully, I don't know if my chart is legible. Hey, yeah, there's my chart.
Oh, wow.
Look at that, I did a chart. Let's look first at Old Testament disorders with regard to sex. You know, this is things that we find in the Old Testament, okay? There's more than this, obviously, theoretically possible, but this is what happens that we actually see. We see adultery frequently, and of course we have the commandment against adultery, and the penalty for that in the civil law was the death penalty, so it was a death sentence sin. We also see joy, oh joys, premarital sex. Okay, in that case, the penalty was restitution to her family. And if you happen to marry, there was no possibility of divorce in the civil law of Israel. So it was not looked at as severely, but it was there was still a sin. But, you know, they're not on the same playing field, precisely because adultery breaks a covenantal bond, whereas fornication does not. So we see rape taking place, unfortunately, and that is another death penalty sin. We see homosexual acts in the Old Testament, and again there the civil law indicates the death penalty. Incest, that is condemned in the Old Testament. We see it taking place in the Old Testament, particularly in the, as we talked about in the book of Ruth, between Lot and his daughters to produce Ammon and Moab. Okay, so that was, I suppose, was given the penalty of death as well. We thankfully don't see any examples of this, but we have commandments against this, and that would be bestiality. And that was, again, a death penalty sin, both for the person and the animal. Not that the animal had any guilt in this, but the animal was viewed as contaminated and therefore was also put to death. We see prostitution, sex for money. We see promiscuity. We see sex and idol worship with the Canaanites, among others. And we also see a variety of date rape, particularly in Habakkuk 2:15, where they've gotten people so drunk that they're able to take advantage of them. So that's one of the things, if you go to Habakkuk 2:15. So Israel was out of control in Habakkuk 2. So one of those instances was date rape. Okay, so putting roofies in someone's drink is not a new thing, essentially. The technology has changed, but the sinful mindset has been around since Adam and Eve sinned. Okay, so let's look at, do any questions? Yeah, who wants to talk about this? Any questions? No. All right. Make sure I'm on the right. Okay, marriage distortions that we find in the Old Testament. I mean, boom, right out of, I'm going to skip one first, but right out of the gate almost, we're still in Genesis 4, and we see the introduction of polygamy in the life of Lamech. Lamech, who was also a violent man, did his little song to his two wives. So we already see, you know, a couple generations away from the fall, there's already polygamy. We see that in the Old Testament, it's regulated, but it still was seen as something of an aberration. And we also see by how it's described in the life of patriarchs and kings that it produced lots of problems in the lives of the practitioners. So all of us who are married or have been married, we know the difficulty that marriage can be. Well, multiply that with the different dynamics that take place, and it's just, why do people think this is a good idea? I was watching on CNN the other night, and they had a thing on the Jeffries family. He's the prophet for the fundamentalist Latter-day Saints, who's currently in federal prison, and he should be. For numerous reasons. He's a disgusting human being. One of the, I don't know if it's positive, but because he's the prophet for them, since he's in jail, there's no more marriages taking place. So that's a good thing, I suppose. Polygamy. We see divorce arising in the Old Testament. We see the use of concubines, which is basically a second-class wife with limited rights. Okay. We see harems for kings. This was warned against in Deuteronomy, and yet they still accumulated wives and concubines and all that kind of stuff. So we see all of that just in the Old Testament kind of taking place and warned against and prohibited and all of these things. So any quick questions or non-quick questions? I may have forgotten something. You could have a comment. Okay. Extra-biblical. Well, I didn't mean to go there yet. Not going there yet. New Testament disorders of sex, and I'm referring to things that are explicitly mentioned. Basically, we have all of the above, and the only thing that really gets added in the New Testament would be the concept of orgies or group sex. We see that mentioned a couple of times. So there's not much new, because there's nothing new under the sun, so to speak, with regard to the New Testament. But let's talk a little more about the context of the New Testament. For instance, Caesarea Philippi. Okay? Anyone remembers what happens at Caesarea Philippi? Yes. Yes, Caesarea Philippi is where Peter's confession is made, that you are the Christ, he's the Messiah. And Caesarea Philippi was at the base of Mount Hermon. And in the Song of Songs, oddly enough, Mount Hermon figures prominently. It's mentioned a number of times. Well, before it was called Caesarea Philippi, after Caesar Philip, okay, it was called Panea, the city of Pan. And you can be glad that I used wisdom and discernment and removed the photo I have from some pottery with Pan on it, because Pan was a, if it moved, he chased it kind of guy, kind of god. Remember, Pan is part man, part goat. He was, you know, a nature and fertility cult, and Panea was a center of Pan worship. So here, within the boundaries of what we would normally think of as Israel, is this cult that is dedicated to all kinds of lurid sex acts. Okay, so we see, of course, that most of the gods of the nations reflected, reinforced, and promoted their sexual disorders. We see this even in the, you know, in the Greek world that Paul moved around in. The Greek gods, for instance, were very promiscuous, okay? And some of them would be what we call bisexual today. In other words, they reflected the sexual mess and mores of Greek society, okay? Now, when we look at the scriptures, particularly when we look at the topic of sex, what we recognize or ought to recognize is that the vast majority of what the Bible says about sex is negative. That's because sexual sin was common among the nations surrounding Israel and the people to whom Christians brought the gospel in the New Testament. In other words, there was danger on every side, and as we see from places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is that many of the Christians had once lived in those sinful ways. That's included in that rather long list of people who will not inherit the kingdom, and then at the end kind of says, and so were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified. And so God had called them, many of the Corinthian Christians and other Christians, out of these sexual sins. So, any comment or question before we move on? Okay, let's talk about today. We have, I decided to put together a list of extra-biblical sexual distortions. And of course, first off would be masturbation, and what's surprising is well, not surprising, but it's not just for men. Isn't that exciting? If you look at hermeneutics on the Christianity Today website, you will find a growing number of articles to women on this subject. And so it's becoming a bigger problem among women. Statistics will vary. It's still less frequent than it is amongst men, but it is increasingly common, even among those who have strong religious beliefs. And, you know, in our culture, there was that weird thing on The View where Barbara Walters later said she was joking when she talked about her vibrator. So it's increasingly common in our society. Pornography. Now, there's been pornography for thousands of years. If you go to the J. Paul Getty Museum in California, which I did once when I was visiting my parents, and you'll see all kinds of pottery with pictures and things on them, that would be classified as pornography. At least, I can't remember which judge. Who's the judge who said, I can't define it, but I know it when I see it? One of the Supreme Court justices years ago. Well, you'd look at that and go, yeah, that's it. Okay? That's not a tasteful Renoir or something like that. But in our country, it is a $10 billion a year business. Now, can you wrap your head around that?
Ten.
They bring in more money than the NFL. Okay? It is big business, and that's just the revenue-generating stuff. There's tons of free stuff, which we'll get to in a moment, I guess. We're seeing the popularity of bondage in our culture. If anyone has gone to an airport in the last 5 years, you've probably noticed if you walked into any bookstore, there's stacks of the 50 Shades of Grey books. Okay? And that's promoting bondage. It's bizarre that you would want to, I don't know, I wouldn't want to read that. If I was going to read that, which I'm not, but I wouldn't want to read on a plane. I just don't understand that. but then there's Christian women who talk about having read that book. So it's bizarre. So that's like mommy porn is what they call it. So anyway, bondage, growth in sexual addictions of various kinds. It's not just pornography. There's various kinds. We're getting into gender confusion.
I think there's a TLC show about a young girl. He's actually a boy living as a girl.
It would not surprise me.
I've never seen it. I've seen a commercial for it.
Yeah.
Young, like 10, 11, 12.
Yeah. I think the Caitlyn Jenner show bombed, so that's a plus. So we have gender confusion, exhibitionism, for which men usually get arrested because they do it in public, whereas women get paid because it's in a private business. But now some men are getting paid in the private business sector, Magic Mike. There's a whole movie on male strippers. Actually, there's multiple movies on that. So, and I've seen people who profess to be Christians all excited about going to see Magic Mike. And I'm like, what in the world? So, anyway. No. We're not Indonesia. I just saw a thing on...
On this list,
you
might enjoy that.
Yes. Yeah. Indonesia now, you get caned 100 times for homosexual activity. So they're mostly Muslim in Indonesia. The prevalence of sex tapes now. You know, people videotaping themselves. Not exactly sure why. I don't get it at all. Then, of course, you know, people sell it or it gets stolen and that person sells it and... You know, there's some celebrities who've become even bigger celebrities because of their sex tape. Isn't that just awesome? Okay. Fetishism. There's lots of jokes about current Buffalo Bills coach and former Jets coach Rex Ryan because he's got a foot fetish. Because the Bills are currently playing in England, I saw a cartoon of him talking to the guards, at, you know, the big hat guys, and, you know, so have you seen the queen's feet? So that's a very mild sort of fetish, but there's it gets bad. And there's also, this would be a distortion of sex, frigidity, that's a sexual, is that essentially sexual anorexia or avoidance, okay? And that usually is a result of abuse, almost all cases. There'd be some sort of background of ritual abuse or extreme sexual abuse. So, I'm assuming there are no questions. oh, we haven't finished the end of the list, I think. But I will say that occasionally you will read of bestiality cases in Florida and Maricopa County, because those are some of the places where it's still on the books as illegal, and so people are caught and prosecuted for that. So it still happens, okay? Still happens. Marriage distortions. There's a shift now in our culture to polyamory, which is different than polygamy, okay? Because in polygamy, you'll have usually one husband, and under him, you know, there'll be a bunch of wives. There are, as I've noted before, a few cultures that supposedly had polygamy with, you know, one wife and many husbands. But if you're trying to fill the earth, that one doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, but anyway, polyamory is different in that it is a multi-partnered relationship or family, in a sense that everyone typically has to agree to let the new partner or partners in. It's non-monogamous but committed. And so you could have you have this couple. Well, they could bring in a third party that both of them are engaged in, related, you know, have a relationship with, or he has permission to be related, you know, have a relationship with this person or that person. I mean, it just, it's like all over the map, and it's really funky. And as you might imagine, there's a Showtime show on polyamorous relationships. So, we see, of course, legally, gay marriage. We see, this is not legal, but so to speak, but open marriage, and with which both spouses are free to seek other lovers, but there's not like a committed sort of thing like the polyamory bizarreness. It's just people can have mistresses or boyfriends or whatever. And then last that I will mention is probably amongst the weirdest, Christian swingers. That, yes, they have videos talking about the greatness of Christian swinging and how they use that to share the gospel. Now, talk about blasphemous. It's like, what? They need to come out of that sin, is what they need to do. So, anyway, the sad thing is, if you go online, it does not take much to find articles defending any of these practices. It does not take long to find pictures and or movies that depict the vast majority of all of these disorders. Okay? I am not encouraging you to Google anything. Please do not. And so we have this rather bizarre quote by Lady Hillingdon, and you'll notice it's in a commentary, so I'm thinking it's okay to have this one up here. I am happy now that Charles calls on my bedchamber less frequently than of old. As it is, I now endure but two calls a week. And when I hear his steps outside my door, I lie down on my bed, close my eyes, open my legs, and think of England. Lady Hillingdon, British aristocrat of the Victorian era. So I'm glad some of the ladies are chuckling. Does anyone think of America? Hopefully not. but that just kind of, points to this idea of, it's my marital duty, and I'll take it for the team, so to speak, or the nation in this case. She's dealing with it for the nation. So there's all kinds of erroneous ideas when it comes to this topic. Okay, so are we, any questions or comments about erroneous ideas or practices? I'm sure you're all winding up. Okie doke. Matt could delete your comment. Why does it exist? Oh, why do I have that there? Silly me. That's our polyamorous couple. Or not couple. Pod. Is it a pod? I think it's a pod. I can't remember. It's been too long since I did my research on this. But, they're all one happy coupling or whatever it is. So come on, get away from there. All right, Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So an odd sort of almost doxology there in the midst of Romans 1 and all the negative things here. And so we see that humanity, through Adam, exchanged the truth for a lie. Okay. That word exchanged is repeated throughout this section of Romans 1. Paul is repeating it for emphasis. There was an exchange that took place. But as a result of this exchange, people became futile in their thinking. And what does it mean to be futile?
Worthless.
Vain. Ineffective. Okay? So their thinking became ineffective and unproductive. Okay? We see as well that their hearts became darkened. Okay? And they were filled with perverse lusts. And so this is a rendition of Pandora and her box. And so with the exchange of the truth with a lie, Pandora's box proverbially has been opened. And out of it has come a vast number of evils as a result. And so we see that, okay, so we have people whose hearts are darkened. Okay, there's not light in there, so they can't perceive the truth. They're now filled with these perverse lusts. They're bestial. They're like animals. Okay, and we see that God then, in an act of judgment, gives people up to the darkness that is inside them. And so that is why I believe that within our culture, our nation, for instance, as we have turned our back largely upon Christ and the gospel and its influence is waning within our society, our culture is being given over to the darkness of their hearts. And so we see basically an eruption of sexual weirdness, at least from our perspective. In the biblical perspective, sexual weirdness and sin. Okay. Now, everyone else who has, you know, who's turned their backs on Jesus, they think this is just finding self-actualization, okay, and sexual freedom, okay, not realizing that they're enslaved to the lusts of their hearts. And so this is an act of judgment, God giving them over. Go run with it. Have a nice time, so to speak, in an ironic fashion or sarcastic fashion. But we should recognize that everyone, okay, has used their own darkened understanding to interpret their sexuality. I mean, all of us have a darkened understanding to a degree. I mean, Paul talks about that, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians. You too once were like this. You had a darkened understanding. And so for those of us, particularly who became Christians as adults, we had this darkened understanding, and so we looked at things the wrong way. Okay? And so bad things happened. Some people act upon those dark desires. And thankfully, through the restraining grace of God, people may have those, but not act on them. Okay? And additionally, some people are victims of other people's dark desires. Okay? So, you know, that's when you get into the incest, rape, and promiscuity, date rape, all those sorts of things. And so as a result of this, everybody got baggage. Okay? And a lot of it. Now, some people got carry-ons, and that's all they got. Okay. No, it was not that. She's got different baggage. I'm leaving it there. And some people have, you know, like I lifted, and my back already hurt, so it was a bad move to try and lift Sharon's parents' suitcases into my CRV yesterday, because I didn't grab it right either. Because I was looking for the second handle, and so yeah, I think they had bricks in there. There was something heavy in that thing, and it was big. So some of us have more baggage than others, but we have to recognize everybody's got baggage. Okay, we can't look at anybody in this room and say, "Wow, there's Kendra. I'm glad she's the person who has no sexual baggage in this room." Okay?
Hey, he didn't call on me.
I didn't call on you. I thought I might get in trouble. Okay. All of us have some degree, and it's a continuum, you know? But because we are sinners in a sinful world, you know, some people might be here and some people might be here and anywhere in between. Okay? And the church needs to be a place where people can start to unpack the bags and stop living in the guilt and the shame that they may have experienced because of what has happened to them or what they have done. And that's the funny thing, too, is because those two things interact with each other. Okay? Did and done, too. Okay? people who have been sinned against can respond in a couple of different ways, one of which is to give themselves over to things. So they become very promiscuous or exhibitionists. And so one of the things that studies keep indicating, even though the sexual left keeps living in denial, that's not really true, that's really not true, even though every statistic seems to indicate this, that abused people are more likely to be in the pornography industry, the sex trade, and to be involved in homosexual relationships. Okay? Every single stinking study says these things, but everyone, oh! That's one of the huge reason for people in those situations. It's not the only reason, but it is a huge factor. And so people who have had something done to them may often act out by doing an increased number of sexual sins, but also they can become more vulnerable to people, sexual predators. Because sexual predators can notice who the innocent lambs, so to speak, are, the defenseless people are, and some people who have been sinned against are defenseless. I was leading a group in Florida with one of my friends, with Vicky, and it was a boundaries group, and I'm the only man. So I'm not sure what I was doing in that group, aside from I needed group time, and Vicky and I wanted to work together. So this was our chance to work together. And so one of the ladies who came in, and I kind of wondered what was going on with her, because she always seemed to have, like, the half-tees and stuff like that, some provocative clothing. So she comes in one day, and she kind of goes, I have a question for the group.
Okay.
The janitor at work put his hand on my breast. Is that okay? And, of course, she had been abused. And so she had no sense of her boundaries, okay? She kind of thought, essentially, of herself as community property, okay? And so there's some people, depending, you know, that's their response to the abuse. They kind of view themselves as community property. And they're easy pickings for the predators of the world, okay? So, anyway, where are we? There we are. We live in a world where sexual desire seems anything but holy. Instead, it is bound to self-absorbed indulgence, transgression, and violence, as Allender and Longman say in their book, God Loves Sex. So all of us have been, to some degree, sexual sinners, even if it's only in your mind. Some of us more profound than others, both in mind or in action. All of us most likely have been sinned against sexually in some way, though obviously some more profound than others. Okay. And so these are really matters for sanctification, in terms of, you know, as Christians, putting our unholy sexuality to death and putting on a new holy sexuality. And that is a process. It does not take over, you know, it's not an overnight sort of situation, although I have seen God do tremendous things in rather quick fashion. But sometimes this stuff lingers and, you know, like a thorn in the flesh to humble us to a degree. And so as we think about the Song of Songs, Longman in his commentary notes that without the song, the church and synagogue, of course, this was given to the Old Testament people of God, would be left with spare and virtually exclusively negative words about an important aspect of our lives. God is interested in us as whole people. We are not souls encased in a husk of flesh. The song celebrates the joys of physical touch, the exhilaration of exotic scents. Yes, there's a lot of imagery of aroma, pleasing aromas there in the Song of Songs. So, in a sense, the song is functioning as a counterbalance to what seems to be overwhelming amount of material that's negative about sexuality, but it's really negative about sexual sin. And so here's a redeemed sexuality. Say, you know, see, sex can be a good thing and a holy thing and a proper thing. It's not all bad. This is what it's meant to look like. And the, you know, using Hebrew poetry to veil it to a degree, okay? For instance, as many of you know, or maybe you don't know, who knows? I can't remember what I've told who and what and where and when and all that kind of stuff. But when I became a Christian, I had been sinned against, and I had also sinned sexually for well over a decade, okay? I had little to no concept of what a holy sexuality was, except that sex was for marriage, okay? I had lots of questions, and so all of us come, I think, with issues of sin, with patterns that may need to be changed. We come to Jesus with shame because of what we have done or what has been done to us. And all of that will impact our sexuality going forward unless we deal with it. The past doesn't really become the past until you deal with it. So, as long as you live in denial, it's still going to impact you in some way, shape, or form. So, as I mentioned, I got ahead of myself. The song is the counterbalance to the rest of Scripture. Okay? So it presents us with an ideal. It presents us with a picture of renewed sexuality where the husband and wife are once again naked and unashamed. Okay? There's a lot of elements. I mean, where does most of this take place? Outside the city. And gardens. There's so much imagery of plants and flowers and fruit and, you know, fruit-bearing trees and all of this. And part of that is I think, to talk about the idea of fruitfulness and procreation in the midst of all this, but also to kind of get you thinking, garden, garden, Garden of Eden. Okay? It's meant to kind of bring this back to our minds. All right? And not everyone will reach this ideal because the damage is great, okay? But this is the direction in which we are to move, okay? The Bible reminds us that marriage is not a concession to our sinful desires, okay? Well, so you don't sin, get married. You know, it's not like God is reluctant for you to get married. It's right there in Genesis 2 when everything was good. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Okay? Marriage was given before the fall. Marriage is still holy. Sex is still a good gift to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. Sex reinforces the marital bond. And the song is filled with images of fruitfulness. The expectation that it may produce children is good. Okay, counter to, I think, our culture's idea today that the having kids is bad, you know, because it takes away your freedom, which having children does take away a large degree of your freedom. You can't just do what you wanted to do. You have to grow up. Absolutely. You have to grow up. You know, you can't spend money on what you wanted to spend on before and how you wanted to, and your nights are different and all that stuff. So,
your days are different
too. And your days. Well, some of my days are. Other days are similar, but the nights are different. Okay.
There's a whole section that I missed.
What did you miss, dear?
Coming to faith does not blank all of our personal sexual distortions. Getting married does not blank all of our...
Oh, people. Yeah, I missed that. Interesting. All right, I did the first one, huh? Yeah, I went to the board and I lost track. Okay, coming to faith does not erase all of our personal sexual distortions. Okay, so I became a Christian and there were certain things that changed, boom! Then there are other things that took a while. Okay? And that's ordinary. It's not like, I mean, you may feel the guilt of these things, but changing is a process. That's why we call sanctification progressive. Okay? So coming to faith is not a fix-all for your sexual hang-ups and problems. All right? In the same way, getting married does not erase all of your personal sexual distortions. Okay? You may think that getting married will help you deal with this little problem over here, whatever that problem might be. Well, you know what? Now you're married and you still have this little problem over here. Okay? Getting married doesn't take anything away. Some people think that they're... same-sex attraction will disappear because they get married. No. you know, or whatever. So marriage will not fix it. Okay? Getting married is good, but don't get married thinking it will fix you. It will actually expose more of what's wrong with you. So have fun with that. Oh, I did do the matters of sanctification. So, are we good now? Thank you, dear. Thank you. All right. So, as we think about the Song of Songs, I want to see four things. Okay. Yep. The song is contrary to hedonism by pursuing sexual pleasure within the bounds of marriage. And so the implication here being that marriage should include some degree of passion. Okay? Not like Lady What's-Her-Face. You know? I'll think of the Queen. of England. Think of England. The song is also contrary to asceticism by pursuing sexual pleasure within the bounds of marriage. So it's not sexual excess, and it's not sexual asceticism. Okay? The song advocates self-control instead of being controlled by physical desire. We'll see that repeated in the psalm, the song. Well, we also see that the family and community of faith are to help young people develop self-control. Not just saying don't do it, but you know, trying to help them set proper boundaries and you know, that kind of stuff. And fourthly, marriage is not enough. There are challenges to marriage, and it is never secure and unchallenged. Okay, meaning that not just the state of marriage as the government looks at it, but also any particular marriage. Okay, you've made promises to each other, but you got to keep those promises by the grace of God. And people might be tempted. There are seasons that people go through where there might be increased temptation to transgress the marriage bounds. So, don't think that, you know, once you're married, you're never going to look at another person. That's an unrealistic idea. And if you have that idea, then once you start thinking about someone else, you start going, do I really love my spouse? Yeah. But that doesn't mean that your heart doesn't catch someone else's eye, or there's something about someone's personality that doesn't draw you to them, you know, especially if you spend a lot of time with them. But you've forsaken that person. And you have to remember, I've forsaken that person for the one I married. Okay. So, surely, as let's bring a woman's voice into this, surely it should not surprise us that God devotes one book in his word to the goodness of the way he created us as sexual beings, made to live and love within the bounds of marriage. So, we all come to this book in the need of grace. None of us is free from distortions in our own sexuality. None of us is exempt, except maybe my wife. But our own wounds and desires will be different. I just said that to get you, honey.
She's going to be my mentor.
We must walk with care as we interact with this collection of poems. Pray that it will stir up the right desires among us, desires for greater intimacy with your spouse and greater intimacy with Christ. So, there we go. Next week, chapter 1. Okay? Why don't we pray? Father, don't know what this may or may not have stirred up in people. But Father, if there are those who are dealing with sin that needs to be put away, that you would be at work in them by the power of your Spirit, and that they would get people who can they can trust, who can help them in that process of walking in a faithful way with you, that if there are people who are really controlled by shame or guilt, that the gospel would be where they find their refuge in a new identity, in the purity that Christ has purchased, in the forgiveness and grace that Christ has won for us. And so be at work in the power of the gospel amongst your people, in this church, in this way, and dealing with these problems. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.